Our text for our message this evening will be from the 30th chapter of the prophet Isaiah. The prophet Isaiah. And I'm going to begin reading at verse 15. If we can keep in mind that at this time in Israel's history, particularly the nation of Judah, was facing invasions by the Assyrians. Chapter 30, beginning at verse 15. So they were facing the threat of invasion by the Assyrians, and the Assyrian armies, they were not a very merciful bunch of soldiers. They really didn't abide by the Geneva Convention of Warfare. So they were a nasty lot, to say the least. And so there was a great lot of fear and uncertainty in the hearts of the people of Israel. Verse 15, we begin reading from the Word of God. For thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall ye be saved, in quietness and in confidence shall be your strength. And ye would not, but ye said, no, for we will flee upon horses. Therefore shall ye flee, and we will ride upon the swift. Therefore shall they that pursue you be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the rebuke of one, at the rebuke of five shall ye flee, till ye be left as a beacon upon the top of a mountain, and as an ensign on an hill. And therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious unto you, and therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you, for the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for him, for the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. Thou shalt weep no more, for he will be very gracious unto thee at the voice of thy cry. When he shall hear it, he will answer thee. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet shall not thy teachers be removed into a corner any more, but thine eyes shall see thy teachers. And thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, when ye turn to the right hand and when ye turn to the left. Ye shall defile also the covering of thy graven image of silver, and the ornament of thy molten images of gold. Thou shalt cast them away as a menstruous cloth. Thou shalt say unto it, get thee hence. Then shall he give the rain of thy seed, that thou shalt sow the ground withal, and bread of the increase of the earth, and it shall be fat and plenteous. In that day shall thy cattle feed in large pastures. The oxen likewise and the young asses that ear the ground shall eat clean provender, which hath been winnowed with the shovel and with the fan. And there shall be upon every high mountain and upon every high hill rivers and streams of waters in the day of the great slaughter, when the towers fall. Moreover, the light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun shall be sevenfold as the light of 7 days in the day that the Lord bindeth up the breach of his people and healeth the stroke of their wound. Behold, the name of the Lord cometh from far, burning with his anger, and the burden thereof is heavy. His lips are full of indignation, and his tongue as a devouring fire. And his breath as an overflowing stream shall reach to the midst of the neck. to sift the nations with the sieve of vanity. And there shall be a bridle in the jaws of the people, causing them to err. You shall have a song as in the night when a holy solemnity is kept, and gladness of heart as when one goeth with a pipe to come into the mountain of the Lord, to the mighty one of Israel. And the Lord shall cause his glorious voice to be heard, and shall show the lighting down of his arm with the indignation of his anger, and with the flame of a devouring fire, with scattering and tempest and hailstones. For through the voice of the Lord shall the Assyrian be beaten down, which smote with a rod. And in every place where the grounded staff shall pass, which the Lord shall lay upon him, it shall be with tabrets and harps, and in battles of shaking will he fight with it. For Tophet is ordained of old. Yea, for the king it is prepared. He hath made it deep and large. The pile thereof is free. And much wood, the breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, doth kindle it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we look at this text tonight in this important topic, I pray for your power and presence. I pray that you give open hearts and ears as we look into your word, and may your good and perfect will and design be accomplished in our hearts, in Christ's name. Amen. So you're probably very well aware that throughout the book of Isaiah that the king of Assyria, whichever one is being referred to, probably all of them, Sennacherib and some of the other ones, that their God often describes them as his rod or his sword. And they were the disciplining rod or sword that God was going to use to reprove the people of Judah, the people of God, his covenant people, the church at this time, who seemed to be in great, great spiritual and moral decline. And that spiritual decline certainly manifested itself throughout the culture of ancient Judah. And we find a very strange irony in the Word of God, that often when the people of God are not living up according to the standards which God has called them to, that God will often give them up also to their spiritual enemies. And it's very strange that God's people, when they move away from him and start becoming like the world, in the end often become more wicked than the people in the world. This was no doubt the case with the nation of Judah. And all you got to do is read through Ezekiel's chapters 16, 17, and 18, to see that explained very clearly. Yet there were those lights in Judah. There was that remnant in Judah that was seeking the face of the Lord. And of course, the Lord raised up prophets to proclaim his message of God's mercy and approaching judgment and coming chastening and destruction if the people failed to repent of their sin and turn back to him. Now, when we look at the Word of God and we think about the judgment of God, we often start at the end of the book. We often start at the book of Revelation. And they're very wonderful descriptions there. We read one this evening of God, the people of God being victorious, God giving them the victory over their enemy, and God pouring out his wrath and his judgment upon their enemy. And that's essentially what we have described here in Isaiah chapter 30. So if there's any kind of a sermon topic, I would entitle this Hell, the Doctrine of Hell from the Old Testament version. The Old Testament version of Hell. So we'll start with the Old Testament. And so we read here of God's judgment upon the king of Assyria. When we interpret the Bible, of course, the Protestant Reformation particularly brought us back to the perspective that we need to interpret the Bible with hermeneutical and exegetical tools, and we need to interpret it in a historical, grammatical kind of a way, contrary to the Roman Catholic theologians and the Roman Catholic Church, which had for centuries allegorized the Word of God and came out with all kinds of fantastical messages from texts of Scripture that had nothing to do with their topic often. And so there's a return to that. Yet we do see very clearly in the Bible that there definitely are types in the Old Testament. There are numerous types of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, whether we think of lambs being slaughtered or whether we think of scapegoats. Perhaps we could even take it a stretch further. We could think of the Ark of Noah even as a type of the Messiah. Or Noah as a type of the Messiah. Or the great Davidic kings were all types. Well, just as there were types of the Messiah in the Old Testament, so there were types of the enemy of God's people in the Old Testament as well. We can think of, for example, Pharaoh. We can think of Og, the king of Bashan, and some of these other kings in the Old Testament which opposed the people of God. We can think of Nebuchadnezzar being turned into a beast. And very, according to God's providence, even some of these kings even being friendly towards the people of God at the time of Ezra and Xerxes, at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, some of those leaders. Cyrus, king of Persia, there's who I'm thinking of there. Cyrus, who Isaiah even talks about hundreds of years before he's even born. But there's a great sense in which evil kings are types of the coming of that wicked one that we read about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. That wicked one who will come to deceive not just a few nations, but will deceive all of the nations of the world. And we refer to him, he's referred to in Scripture as the Antichristos, the Antichrist. Some believe that some eschatological systems teach that he is just the type, the symbol of all evil leaders. I personally believe that the description there in 2 Thessalonians and John in the book of Revelation very, very clearly teaches that he will be an individual person. He will be a person. Very deceptive. And so we read here of God's judgment upon the king of Assyria for his abuse of God's people and for his abuse of power. And we read that something is being prepared for the king of Assyria. The king of Assyria is going to get a reward for all his trouble and all his services. And that reward is described at the beginning of the verse. For Tophet is prepared of old. Now, what is Tophet? What is Tophet? Well, it is a noun. It is a noun, but it actually comes from a word that is often associated with drumming. And it's often associated with the events that went on at a particular area outside of Jerusalem that Jeremiah described in the passage that we read. It was a place where pagans sacrificed their children to an evil god called Moloch. Now, did you hear what I just said? Where pagans sacrificed their children. Wrong. It wasn't. It was where God's people, who when they had abandoned God, had become so absolutely wicked, they had taken on the practices and customs of the pagans, and probably in some ways outdid all of the pagans in doing what they did. Terrible, terrible, terrible atrocities. And as we read there in Jeremiah chapter 7, wow, God's word is so incredible. God is such an incredible God. The way he just flips that all on its head. The way he takes that area, and through the prophet Jeremiah back there in Jeremiah chapter 7, when he admonishes them, he basically says to them, you know, all of those, here's really what the Lord said. I'm going to paraphrase it for you really easy. Here's what God is saying. He's saying, remember all of those children that you sacrificed in the Valley of Hinnom? Remember all of them? Well, I do. You might not, but I do. You know what? You're going to take their place out there. You are the ones that are going to be slaughtered out in the Valley of Hinnom. Very, very severe threat. God was so grieved at the murder of children that he was absolutely going to thrash his own people for these practices. And he was going to really thrash the people that they'd learned these practices from, the Assyrians. For Tophet is established of old. Tophet is often associated with that valley. Now in that valley, obviously, there was burning that went on in that valley. And it was said that there was actually a stench there that could be smelled as well. And it had become such a desecrated area that many people just used it like a garbage dump. It had such villainy connected to it. This was the area of Tophet. For Tophet is ordained of old, established of old. Yea, for the king it is repaired. It is prepared. Remember what the Lord Jesus, in the Synoptic Gospels, what the Lord Jesus Christ says about the goats? Separation. It says, into the lake of fire, what? Prepared for the devil and his angels. And so the Lord, even back in the Old Testament, he's predicting the fall and the judgment of the king of Assyria for his absolute rebellion against God. Now God used that rebellion against him, and God used the king of Syria's hatred towards his people to chastise his people. But that didn't get the king of Assyria off the hook. God would also judge him. And this place Tophet here is described this way. He hath made it deep and large. The pile thereof is fire and much wood, the breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, doth kindle it. So here is a very vivid this Old Testament description of hell, the place of the departed souls of the unregenerate, those who have rejected God. Now, hell is not a very popular topic anymore. People don't like to talk, no longer like to talk about death, and they no longer like to talk about judgment. And it's a truth, truth taught in the Bible that the depraved human heart has tried to suppress for centuries. At the time of the late 1800s, we had two groups that came into being, and you know, I'm always ashamed to say that they came out of the Baptist Church, but they did, and that those were the Millers, who kind of became the pillars of the Seventh-day Adventist movement. And also a man named Russell, who gathered a bunch of interested Bible students around him as well. And one of the things that both the Millers and... that they had a lot of similarities. They were different, of course, but they did have a lot of similarities. But the one thing that both of the leaders of that group had, they had a hatred for the biblical doctrine of eternal damnation. They hated that doctrine. And so beginning with that doctrine, beginning with their reinterpretation of that doctrine, based pretty mostly on allegorization in their own fancies and desires, they came out with the doctrine of annihilation and the doctrine of soul sleep, the idea that when you die, you don't really have there in their theology. You didn't really have a soul or spirit or a soul when you die. You just go back to the dead, and that you stay there. You don't exist anymore. But God remembers you in His mind. God will remember you. That's your soul. God's memory of you. And on the day of resurrection, when the Lord returns and their understanding of Him returning, if you're a good Seventh-day Adventist and you followed all the rules, and you be resurrected. And the people that rejected the gospel, they'll just be annihilated. Because, come on, folks, how could a loving God damn people to hell for all eternity? You see, this is what they couldn't deal with. Now, why couldn't they deal with that? Well, I have a theory why. Because I think they had a very poor understanding of the holiness of God. And perhaps maybe if they'd have spent more time focusing on the holiness of God and God Himself, instead of trying to unravel all these mysteries, perhaps they wouldn't have got so far out to lunch. But we saw what happened with both those groups. They began by denying the doctrine of hell. And then the next thing, what are they doing? They're denying the deity of Christ. They're denying the Trinity. They're basically denying the Christian faith and just writing their own Bible and doing their own thing. And I understand there's differences between Seventh-day Adventists and Jehovah's Witnesses. But their beginnings are pretty well the same, and their emphasis was always pretty well the same. It was always about prophecy, extreme view of prophecy. But their real heresy began when they began to question the doctrine of hell and God's punishment of the unregenerate for all eternity. And that's what Jesus taught, and that is what Christians have believed throughout the century. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 10, he wanted to encourage his disciples, particularly the 12, as he ordained them to take the gospel out. And how did he encourage them? He says, well, don't fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Well, if Jesus says that you can't kill the soul, then you can't kill the soul. Jesus said it himself that you can't. So who were the Russellites and the Millers to come up with this new idea of soul sleep? We read that even the disciples in John chapter 11, remember the events surrounding the raising of Lazarus from the dead, even the disciples back then even fell into the error of soul sleep. You remember when Lazarus is described as sleeping, and the Lord, and they said, well, if he's sleeping, Lord, then he'll get well again. And what does the narrative go on to explain? It goes on to explain, well, it really meant that when Jesus said that, he really meant that they were dead, that he was dead. Right? The text clearly explains that. So Jesus never taught soul sleep. The Apostle Paul wrote what? He said, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So these are really important doctrines. And I hope we see that there are some doctrines, and all doctrines are important in the Christian faith. All of them are. But for some of those doctrines, we can have differences. We can have differences about eschatology. We can have different views about the millennium and still be brothers in the Lord. Why? Because all of those groups look for what? They look for the actual visible appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. They may have some of the details, maybe different than each other, but we can still encourage each other and love each other as brothers and sisters in the Lord. But when we begin tampering with doctrines like God's judgment and the existence of the soul, we are in a really, really dangerous area, and on a really dangerous, slippery slope. So it's important for us that we remember that there is going to be a day of judgment. And it's important for us to remember that when God redeemed us, when God regenerated us and gave us that desire in our heart to serve him, he delivered us from our guilt and he delivered us from our sin and will ultimately deliver us from our sin when he comes the second time. Yet he did what? He delivered us from eternal damnation, eternal punishment. And for that, we should be ever grateful to God. What is your greatest fear? What is mankind's greatest fear? Well, it's often to die. Why? Well, Ecclesiastes says what? That God has placed eternity in men's hearts. So men know. Men know that there is a God. Oh, women too. Human beings know. People know that there is a God and that there is a day of judgment, no matter how hard to suppress it. But what a comfort. What a comfort it is to experience the assurance of our salvation and the joy and the peace that goes with believing in such a great and a wonderful God. And may this stir up within our hearts. I know we're good Calvinists here. We're good election people. I know that. But may this stir up in our hearts a great desire to preach the gospel to every creature, to every man and woman, that we have the opportunity to do so. Knowing that we shall receive a great reward. And what will part of that great reward be? It will be seen and being with those people also and worshiping the Lord with them for all eternity. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we close this evening, we thank you so much for the promise of deliverance from our enemies, but even more, we thank you so much for the deliverance from your wrath. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ has borne your wrath for us. And I pray that you go with each one of us throughout the week now as we face the challenges in life that you bring our way. In Christ's name we pray.